Right, can we turn over to Isaiah chapter 55? Isaiah chapter 55. Now, I mentioned this morning, I've been doing occasional sermons on the book of Isaiah, themes from the book of Isaiah over the past year. I haven't done that many, but you get a double dose today, this time from a different passage from Isaiah that I spoke on this morning, Isaiah 55, which is on page 731 in the church Bibles, Isaiah 55. And it's a terrific passage containing the gospel, predictions of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which you become a Christian, and also a message about praise. And I'll be concentrating on the message about praise. So Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And I'm going to be concentrating my sermon on that last verse. You shall go forth, or go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Let's now pray. Well, Father, even in this passage, there is a promise to us that your word, Lord, which you sent, that has been sent out, will accomplish that which, for which you, the purpose for which you sent it. And we pray, Lord, we ask you, Lord, that the purpose of this particular passage in Isaiah that you have inspired through the word-for-word inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, it will accomplish its purpose in us to encourage us and turn us, Lord, into people of praise and joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've looked, if you actually looked at the title online, you'll see that I've called this sermon "How to Make a Mountain Sing." You know, you might say, "Well, that's how do you make a mountain sing?" I might have called it "The Mountains Are Alive with the Sound of Music." Except I would be hitching my bandwagon onto a famous film of 50 years ago. But we see in this particular passage that God sought to create within the people of Israel a positive joy, peace and gladness, which God saw that they could actually perceive in the world around them. And I'll explain what I meant by that in a second. But I want to note this, that, you know, how to make a mountain sing. Actually, we could actually say, well, how do you make Christians sing? And I don't just mean in a service, but how do we turn us as Christians into singing people that all, you know, whenever we get a chance, praise the Lord, hum praises to God, joy, enjoy praising God. It's not a question of whether or not you're actually technically a good singer or not. That isn't the issue. The issue is whether your heart is actually an instrument of spiritual music to the Lord. That's the question. And I think that this passage is answering the question, well, how can you make a mountain sing? By actually looking at also, how do you make people sing? How do you make people make music in their hearts to God? But I want to point out this, that singing is mentioned in the Bible an amazing amount of times. Now, we don't actually know really much about the very earliest church, what they included in their services. We have kind of outlines in Corinthians. There were prophecies and messages given in foreign languages, miraculous messages. There were hymns and there were readings. We don't get much more. We are told in passages we'll look at later, of course, that they're to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. But churches of different types build their service structure upon, in some cases, traditions, very good traditions. The prayer book, the Church of England prayer book, is full of fantastically well-written prayers. Whether they work in practice, week after week, repeating those prayers repetitively, maybe they work, maybe they don't for the people concerned. But the thing is this, what we do have in Scripture, again and again and again, is the fact that people of God should be singing to the Lord. The word singing is mentioned 104 times in Scripture. Sing, the verb, is 115 times, that's the present tense. Sings, likewise, 24 times. And sang, the it's 15 times. It adds up to like 250 and more references to singing. And I tell you this, every single one of those, because I actually have got them all here, actually, every one of them, you could preach a sermon on. And I mean it. There's teaching in every one of those, and every one of those that talks about the people of God singing. It is a really important aspect to our being and our relationship with God that believers should sing. Angels can sing and do sing to God, and human beings can sing naturally. We can sing love songs, we can sing all kinds of songs. But a believer can sing too. And that's what I'll eventually get onto. But I better answer the question, how do you make a mountain sing, first of all? How do you teach a mountain to sing? Well, look, inanimate objects don't actually sing. And I also don't think they actually ever will. God can do anything, and I dare say he could make a mountain sing. He made a donkey speak, so he could make mountains actually to sing. But I don't really think that's going to happen in the new creation, although some people may think so, and it might actually be true. But I think when you look at when here Isaiah is talking about the mountain singing, we've got to understand the situation that the people of Israel were in when God gave this prophecy through Isaiah that the mountains would sing. We know that Isaiah, who lived in the 7th century, was prophesying into the future. He was leaving a time capsule of truth to the people in the later generation who would be taken into exile in Babylon. We've mentioned this on a number of occasions when I've been talking about Isaiah. The latter chapters of Isaiah are, as I said, words that were like, if you like, a will that's to be read at a later point when someone has died. The will is opened and then they read it out. The first chapters of Isaiah were written to his generation. The last 20 or so chapters were written for a generation to come who would desperately need the teaching of God that was in those chapters. Now, what was the situation all those years later? Well, the people of Israel had been as has happened so many times in their history, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, had been attacked, decimated, captured, and taken into exile. And they had to travel a long, circuitous route right the way through what was called the Fertile Crescent. They couldn't go straight to Babylon because it was desert. And their captors didn't want to actually starve to death or die of thirst. And equally well, they wanted these people to work, some as slaves and others as craftsmen, in the Babylonian Empire. So they had hundreds of miles going through deserts, travelling over mountains sometimes, going through really, really hard terrain. What for? After all the weariness of the struggle, the pain of tiredness of constantly being forced to walk and walk and walk day after day, week after week, month after month, to finally reach Babylon, many of them had a life of slavery. Those in the second exile, there were two exiles, one was in 597 and one was in 587 BC, the first lot actually were the lucky ones. They were the guys who were talented. Young men, craftsmen, and other people that would be given proper jobs. But the second exile was everyone that was left in Jerusalem. Many of them were destined for slavery and for a difficult life. Now, they were freed by Cyrus, the king of Persia, when the Babylonian Empire fell. 540, Cyrus gave this decree that said that people could come home. Wonderful, except they had to travel all the way back. This time not in a very large company of people, but just themselves. Possibly there would be outlaws, other warring tribes that might try to wipe them out. They had to climb those hills again and go down into the valleys and go through the deserts all the way to get home. And God wanted to make them realize that they could rejoice and be glad and be comforted because God was with them. And that's really the message of Isaiah in a nutshell, is that here is your God, you know. And he's presented as the glorious ruler of all of nature, the stars and everything. And the one who's created the mountains, and he can turn the mountains into plains and lift the valleys up and make the rough roads become smooth. The whole vista is going to be changed because God is with them. And the mountains sing, of course, because once someone's attitude to life has changed, once their, might say, their cognition, their thinking, their framework, their thoughts and emotions are changed, their attitudes and perception changes. Instead of the mountain becoming a terrible, ugly thing, it suddenly becomes a thing that God has created, a thing of beauty. You see, the thing is that this passage, and I'll just read it again, I'll read it a few times as we're going through it. He says to them, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace from Babylon. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, I think what this is saying, and it certainly was saying it about the Babylonian exiles who were returning, the mountains didn't literally sing. This is a poetic way of talking about a spiritual truth that happens in the hearts of men and women. Spurgeon once said that for a believer, nature can be like an organ or a piano in which the praises of God can flow. We can all be like Beethoven. Although he was blind, he was able to create the most marvelous melodies and counter melodies and wonderful harmonies and orchestral pieces through the piano, through the keys, just the black and white keys on the piano. And Spurgeon says that when a believer has his heart filled with the love of God and the teaching of Scripture and understands that all things are under God's control, everything is made by him, we can create our own marvelous songs of joy, marvelous melodies, that the mountains and the hills, you know, can all combine together into a piece of music. I mean, I'm into jazz, so I look at it from the point of view of, you know, this particular passage. The percussion in this piece is done by the trees, the clap in their hands. The bass notes are played by the valleys. The soaring solos by the mountain trumpets and the sweet, peaceful solos of a lovely, sweet saxophone is played by the peaceful river that goes by. Have you ever been by yourself and sat by a river gently going by? I used to do it in Cambridge as a student, you know, at night when no one else is around. I just used to sit there listening and watching the river. And when one is aware that these things have been provided for us by the living God, He has created nature for our enjoyment. And when we realize that our ability to see that we have is a blessing, and to hear and to experience these things, and indeed His providence and protection for us most of the time is something which He has sweetly provided for us. And so actually we see that when a believer is being led forth in peace, when he's being filled with joy, nature itself can be the means for us to have another experience of God. Now, the non-Christian will say, oh yes, I feel at one with nature, I feel wonderful. Well, that's nice if they feel that. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that as we come to appreciate nature and just enjoy it, we are at one with God who has created it. Big difference between being one with nature. But we're one with God and we're appreciating the beauty of what He's made. I can remember when I first came up to the East End in 1976. The East End today is still not the countryside, but the houses are pretty okay. If you like high-rise blocks, it's a paradise for those who like high-rise blocks. But anyway, life is here is okay, but when I came up in the 70s, I'd never lived in the inner city before, and it was much more down at heel, dirty, oppressive. Crime seemed to be much worse in terms of on the streets, seeing crime and so on. And I used to love every month, our friend Eric lent me his motorbike, and I had it for a year or so, and every month or so I'd go out on the motorbike into the countryside near to where I lived in Croydon, outside of Croydon, in the Surrey Hills, and I just used to sit in a meadow, looking down into a valley. It was a meadow on a hill, looking down into a valley, and there was hill upon hill going into the distance. And I just felt a sight for sore eyes, a sight for a heart that felt really depressed. Well, not depressed, but certainly oppressed by the ugliness of the inner city. Now, that's just a human thing. That's just a physical human thing. But I want us to note this, that when God leads us into His green pastures spiritually, when He takes us into the mountains of Zion, and we understand that we're surrounded by all of God's beauty, God's greatness, and we understand that the created things that we see are just samples of His love and grace for us, that actually we ourselves have that sight for a sore soul. And how do we express anyway the joy and gladness we feel through nature and through God? Well, that's one of the basic things is singing. You see, singing clearly is a unique and special way of communicating with God. This is not an option. I don't believe this is an option at all. God created singing for us human beings to be able to be in a spiritual relationship with Him. And it is very important to understand this. Singing can be abused, so can prayer. Actually, singing is prayer. We as people who are singing praises to God, we are praying. Now, how can we abuse singing? Well, we can abuse singing like prayer can be abused. Singing can become just a performance. Now, there's nothing wrong with performing music outside of a spiritual context. It's one of the good things in life to be able to go to a concert, hear an orchestra, hear a great singer sing. Performance is fine in terms of our human relationships, but performing before God is the exact opposite of true prayer. The Pharisees went through a performance when they were praying. And Jesus said, well, you have your reward. You're getting everybody applauding you because you're praying. When we seek to worship God, we are to pray to Him in our songs. Unfortunately, when sometimes we go to some praise and prayer meetings, some meetings that are are led by worship leaders with, you know, very, very professional musicians, one gets the feeling this is a performance, that these people aren't actually really wrapped up in God when they're either playing their drums or playing the guitars and so on. We must not abuse singing so it's just part of our social life and our social pleasures. Also, prayer can be mindless and repetitive. And Jesus actually said to the Pharisees, said to his disciples, you know, let your words be few. Don't heap up words as though God needs to hear loads of words. He doesn't need to hear loads of words. Prayer can be mindless, repetitive drivel. And that's what it becomes if we repeat a prayer over and over and over. It's like a superstitious mantra, as they call it in the East. A set of words that's magically will help you out. No, words aren't magical things. They're spiritual things that are meant to be communications between us and God. So prayer can be repetitive and meaningless. And we did sing in that first hymn, or when we were singing All Creatures of Our God and King, I think we sang Hallelujah about 26, 28 times, something like that. It is quite difficult to sing those 28 times, Hallelujah, investing it with meaning. I think all of us tried. We did our best to do that, to give meaning to each time we sang it. But I want us to notice there are many people that seem to, when they have their worship songs, they repeat over and over again trivial and trite things which you can't really believe they mean as the way they sing it. That's an abuse. Some repetition, of course, of words is perfectly acceptable, as long as we are meaning those words. Also, singing isn't meant to be hypnosis. I used to remember my friends when I was at university used to say that they went to into a concert and they got high on the performance. They weren't actually taking drugs. It was just they were just so taken in. The beat, the rhythm, the music, everything, it's got them into another kind of plane of pleasure. A plane of pleasure. Well, that's not what singing is meant to be. We don't come to church just to sing, to actually have what ordinary human beings experience. We come to become singing the praises of God meaningfully, and then not just ends in themselves. As it says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to sing and there's a time to stop singing. It doesn't say that in Ecclesiastes, but it does give a whole load of things that says there's a time for this and a time for that. Well, there's a time for singing and there's a time to stop singing. In the Welsh Revival, in the early 20th century, the first few years of the 20th century, there's a tremendous revival swept most of Wales. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people were becoming real Christians, flooding into the churches. And one of the leaders actually, as a policy, told his followers, oh no, well, it's all about coming to worship. And that they used to spend all their time singing, worshipping. And they didn't go out and do evangelism. They didn't go out and serve God. They didn't go out to seek to actually in any way permeate their society with the gospel. And unfortunately, that wing of the revival, it died out. And indeed, Wales now is maybe even worse than England in terms of being a fairly hard place to preach the gospel in. Singing is something that should be part of our personal lives all of the time, part of our church life some of the time. You see, the thing is this, that we need to understand that God wishes us to be singing pilgrims, and that joy and peace that we have in our lives can actually change the nature of our pilgrimage. Now here, as I said, I want to develop this thought about the fact that we shall find that the mountains shall break out in singing. Because I think that the obstacles the people of Israel felt on their way back home to Jerusalem is also a picture of the obstacles we have in our own personal lives. As we're on our way to heaven, we have big obstacles. We have trials and problems. Things suddenly happen in life we didn't expect. We may lose someone that we loved. We may go through a time of illness. We may go through a time of difficulty over employment and wondering what we're doing. We can go through times of sin and then facing up to the depressing consequences of those sins, which is, of course, what the Israelites had to do. And what this passage is telling us and encouraging us to know is that the very place of difficulty can become the place of singing and glory. There's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about the veil of weeping becoming the door of hope, the veil of Achor, which means weeping, the place of brokenness and tremendous grief becomes the doorway to hope. And here's the great promise that we can take for ourselves. We're facing challenges. You're facing challenges. Some big ones, some small ones, whatever they are, whether it be relatively trivial ones in our day-to-day living, we can actually allow the Lord to help us to be in those situations praising Him for those situations, and praising Him for the actual different situation He'll give us when perhaps that situation no longer applies, it's no longer going through difficulties. There was a very interesting and stimulating book written a long time ago, 50, 60 years ago, by a man called Merlin Carruthers, who was a Vietnam, a man who worked as a chaplain in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. And in this, I think he was a chaplain, but anyway, certainly he became a chaplain. And the name of the book is called From Prison to Praise, based upon one of the Psalms that talks about being released from prison and now filled with praise. And although this, he was a man from a charismatic Pentecostal background, blind man, and there's one or two things I don't quite agree with in the book, but the overall message is a transformatory one. He's basically saying that we should take Scripture seriously. You know, in all circumstances, give thanks, is what Paul says. All circumstances. It doesn't mean necessarily we're not going to thank God for a murderer, but we are in the middle of a terrible horror. We are called upon to find reasons to thank God and to praise God and to be with Him. The thing is that we face mountains of problems and difficulties, but they're ones that the Lord can lead us through. Isaiah 40 verse 11 tells us, God tells us this, that as we're on our pilgrimage, on our way to heaven, as the Israelites were on their pilgrimage, on their way home to Jerusalem, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He'll carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And I saw a baby being picked up during the service, and it's a parable of what God is like with us. You know, we reach this point of complete weakness and feeling of uselessness, feeling perhaps of sin or feeling of we can't cope. The Lord promises through that circumstance He is going to tend us. He will carry us. And so our mountainous problems can become reasons for joy and praise. The mountains of difficulty can sing to us and can convey joy to us. Not just because of the beauties of nature, and certainly not because there's any beauty in a problem of which there isn't. But the glory of God's omnipotence and providence is shown in those difficulties. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. You know, some of us in our lives, we kind of feel our lives are fragmented. We seem to be going in one way and then everything went wrong. And how does that part of my life fit with that part? And then I made that stupid decision and it just doesn't fit together. Well, actually, it does fit together. It fits together because God is working together all these different parts of our life, all these different relationships and people and problems. They're all working together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Because even when all of those difficulties and mountains of problems are put together, they're in the hands of Almighty God, who carries the universe in His hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world of your problems in his hands. And he will work them all together for your good. So in conclusion, how can we make our mountains sing? How can we make our problems sing rather than depress or destroy us? Well, Isaiah 55 gives us an outline. If we could just return to the passage for just 2 minutes, literally I'm almost finished, you'll see that it says, verse 12, bottom of page 731, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The first thing is this. God wants people to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, Paul doesn't go as far as to say, rejoice in evil circumstances always, because I think that's not quite what Paul says. I think that's where Merlin Carruthers gets it a bit wrong. We can't always rejoice in evil circumstances that happen, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. We can give thanks in all circumstances, but that's slightly different from rejoicing or praising God when evil things actually happen. Now, it says rejoice in the Lord always. We keep our eyes on the Lord always. We will always face those mountains and problems and difficulties, those really big ones, if we take our eyes off the Lord. We don't walk with him. We don't commit our ways to him, get cleansed from our sins daily, but share our lives with him. We must keep our eyes upon him, and the problems just become then the background panorama of the way that grace is working in our lives. Now, the second thing is, it says, "You shall go out in joy and you shall be led forth in peace." Now, one of the troubling things for health as well as our relationships is when we're not at peace within ourselves. Whether it be that we're carrying a stress load on our backs, or carrying a massive bag of anger and a knapsack full of resentment, you know, there may be many things that cause problems to become really big in our lives, bigger than they should be, precisely because we're carrying with us the opposite of peace: discontent, anger, resentment, frustration, wrong relationships. We need to make sure that we're at peace with everyone, as far as it is in our ability. We need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That's Colossians 3 verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of God rule in our hearts and be thankful. And Paul also says in Philippians 4 verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, what is that a completion of? Because it's a part of a thought, isn't it? Let the peace of God, guard your hearts. Because he says in verse 8, the last phrase in verse 8, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, this is one of the most basic things in the Christian life, isn't it? It's prayer and living with Jesus. But how many of us have been Christians for decades, in my case well over half a century, and still haven't learnt the simple fact that we need constantly to be casting our cares upon the Lord, not carrying a bag of problems with us all of the time that we're worrying about? Yeah, we've got problems to deal with. With his help, we will deal with them. But we mustn't carry the stress of feeling that these are overwhelming and are going to prevent us carrying on our walk with Christ. "The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." If you are not having anxieties, leaving them with the Lord, praying, thanking, giving him praise, being a singing Christian. Let's finish in a word of prayer. O Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, there is a solution to spiritual depression. Lord, may not be, Lord, for people who've got the terrible clinical illness of depression, but Lord, there's for spiritual depression, for spiritual ills, Lord, there is a solution, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when our problems seem mountainous, you have a way of us being able to cross those mountains. And Lord, for our roads to become straight, our valleys to be lifted up. We thank you for this, and we pray, Lord, help us to be singing people, praising people in our lives in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.